We're going to finish 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 this evening, and then we'll only have one chapter left, and then we'll have to decide what we're going to do. But a chapter's a long ways, so that's not a big deal. I mean, it's not an immediate thing. In our study last time, we looked at Paul's wishes for the Thessalonians in terms of the persons that he was hoping to get involved in the process. The one person he identifies as the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and the other one is God our Father, who is characterized in this verse as the one who has loved us and given us, and I interpreted that eternal comfort as an unending summons, and then the good hope is the whole idea of Jesus is coming again for us from heaven and bringing about all of the results of the promises that he has made over all these thousands of years. And he's done all of that by grace. And I just told you that we would look at what he wants our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father to do for us this week. The overall impact of the characterizations of the persons that are involved here is an impact of powerful decision-making under the major characteristic of love exercised graciously. So those are the persons, the Lord himself and the Father, who's loved us and given us these two gifts. What he wants to happen is, according to the translators, he wants them to comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. And this phrase, comfort your hearts, in the English, is found in several places in the New Testament, in Paul's letters. But in our study last time, I kind of distanced myself a little bit from the idea of comfort. The word is paraklesis. It's the word that comes from parakaleo, which has been, I think it's used 10 times in these two letters. So it's a pretty important, repetitious word. And in 1 Thessalonians, he actually called the gospel our parakalesis. It's really not our comfort. It's our summons from God with truth for, and comfort will be one of the results, of course, if we respond to the call. But the call itself, probably we need to go back to the original way that it was coined, because parakaleo, parakalesis, the verb and the noun, the key term. He is constantly referring to this throughout these two letters. And the real thing that we have to decide is, what did he mean in regard to his choice of this particular word, and whether the comfort issue is the best translation? Because parakaleo means to call somebody alongside, and it has in view the situation that is being presented in the context as to whether they're being rebuked or encouraged or exhorted or whatever. And comfort's not one of the main ideas of that parakaleo, call alongside. But the person who comes alongside of God gets within the, it's kind of an anthropomorphism to even think of God in a location. But nonetheless, if you come alongside of God, you're going to benefit from everything that just kind of radiates from him, and you benefit from it. And that's the reason why we've said many times that the psalmist's statement, in his presence is fullness of joy, is the issue of the promise of eternal life, because the promise of eternal life is the promise of joy forever. So if you come alongside of him, one of the things you're going to get is joy. But also, you're going to get these other side effects that are the result of the outshining of his glory as it affects you, as you're standing there beside him. And so, comfort's not a foreign idea to that. I mean, if you're distressed and you come alongside of God, you'll probably be comforted. In fact, this is the word that's used in Paul's letter to the Corinthians when he said that God comforts us in all of our afflictions so that we may comfort those who are afflicted in any way with the comfort with which we were comforted. This is the same word. And so obviously comfort there does have something to do with God's ministry to us when we're in difficulty, in all of our afflictions, in our distress kind of states. The question is whether Paul is using the term as a comfort word here because he already said in verse 16 that he has given us eternal something, an enduring something. I told you last time that I didn't think it was comfort, that it was an ongoing summons, because he has loved us and he has given these, and you don't possess eternal comfort. That's not something that you can claim as a constant day in and day out, because there are some situations where you're not comforted. If he has given you eternal comfort, you'd have it. So that's part of my reasoning here. I think that what he has given us as an ongoing summons, an unending and eternal summons, and the summons is, get over here close enough to me that I can minister to you and you will survive whatever it is that you're being afflicted by, whatever difficulty you're facing. That's the reason why I have a real problem with the profession of faith in Jesus or in God that just leaves us without any comfort at all, without any joy, without any sense of peace or whatever. Because the gospel is a summons to come over beside me. And God saying that means, get over here where I am and you'll find out that I'm sufficient for every one of the needs that you face. But all of that, under this big umbrella issue, you've got to trust him. So I believe that the ongoing summons is a summons to trust. And I've used it in the question form, are you going to trust me in this or not? Because that's the kind of thing he throws out there every time we run into a sticky wicket and we wonder what's going on. And he says to us, are you going to trust me in this or not? And if we say, yes, I'll trust you, then the whole situation changes. Not the particulars of it. I mean, if we're in some kind of difficulty, we'll still be in the difficulty. But the trust factor adjusts the way we're thinking about it and is an effective help. In regard to this question of whether that's really what he has in mind, in 1 Thessalonians 1:11, Paul used this word in the same sense with another word that's translated comfort. If you look over at 1 Thessalonians 2:11, I know that Paul used the word parakalesis, and then he used another word that means comfort, and he used them both in the same sentence, and obviously in that context, he didn't mean comfort and comfort. He meant something connected, but not the same. We have to look at the word parakalesis and ask ourselves, is Paul really talking about our being comforted in verse 17? Is this what the Lord Jesus himself and God our Father is going to do? Comfort us. And in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, he actually uses the word at the end of the chapter in verse 18, where he tells them point blank to comfort one another with these words. And in that context, the issue is the death of a fellow believer and the truth about God bringing him with him when the Lord comes, he'll bring him with them. And so we're supposed to do something to one another with these words, and the assumption of the death of the beloved believer is that he's going to comfort you in some ways. So comfort's probably in the picture there. And then Paul used the same combination of words that are in our current text in reverse order. In other words, strengthen or establish and comfort in reverse order. And I suppose a word study or a word search on the word establish, or establish is the King James word for it, would show that up. But anyway, the whole idea is that in Paul's writings, the issue of paraklesis is a word that's to indicate that afflictions are not allowed to be motivation to move us away from our confidence in God and his words. So parakalesis is used consistently through 1 and 2 Thessalonians in regard to the issue of whether we're going to stand firm, which is exactly the issue of verse 15 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians when he says, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. The idea of this word is that you end up not drifting away. And, of course, that's the whole point in chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, I don't want you to be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed. And then he goes into the rest of the chapter talking about how that's not going to happen if you buy into the truth that he's presenting. So the whole idea here is that there are basically, I guess, 12 uses of the word in verb and noun forms in the two letters. And they kind of give us an idea of what Paul's driving at. But in every case, the idea has something to do with being summoned to God's side so that you don't drift away. You don't not trust. You don't get overwhelmed by deception or whatever. So I really think that the bottom line in Paul's usage is that you go back to the etymological sense, which is the actual sense in every case, leading us to think of the meaning in terms of being summoned into the actual presence of God as he is characterized in this text, the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. If we think of the two persons of the Trinity in that light, being summoned into their presence alongside of them has a huge impact. So in our current text, we have to understand the context is all about being subjected to false doctrine. That's what chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 tell us, that they have been told that the day of the Lord has already begun, and with all the implications of what that means to them, given the fact that they've been taught in 1 Thessalonians that they're going to be raptured before the dark period of the day of the Lord starts. So he's dealing with false doctrine, and he's trying to clarify the truth about our being gathered together to the Lord, which is our blessed hope. This is the whole issue of the letters, that one of these days, this blessed hope's not just going to be talk anymore. It's going to be a fact. And the rapture, in a very real sense, is the ultimate paraklesis, because the rapture is where we're caught up to be with him. We're caught up to be beside him. So in a very real sense, the rapture is the event where the literal sense of come stand beside me is accomplished. In all the other senses, it's more of a mental, spiritual, personal involvement thing that's metaphorical. When God says, are you going to trust me or not? Are you going to come alongside of me and stand here beside me? He didn't literally mean that. But at the rapture, it's literal. We're going to be forever with the Lord as an outworking of being summoned to his side. So the rapture, which is the basic issue of the chapter, is the ultimate summons into the presence of God. And as such, this is our blessed hope. It's supposed to be the crowning motivational issue. The gospel promises us forgiveness of sins. It promises a new birth. It promises that God's for us and not against us. It promises that God loves us, and all of those promises that are made. But the reality of Jesus coming from heaven to actually establish a kingdom on the earth, a righteousness, peace, and joy, and getting rid of all of the wicked, in one fell swoop, they're out. That's the blessed hope. So, in my mind, it stands to reason that what Paul is doing in verses 16 and 17 is uttering a wishful hope that the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father will summon the Thessalonians at the level of the heart, because he is going to comfort. The text says, the New American Standard says, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word, but that's a manipulation of the word order. In the Greek, it's comfort your hearts and establish something, either you or your hearts, in every good work and word. So the issue of the summons alongside is a heart issue. And so what Paul wants the Father and the Son to do is to make a very profound summons come alive in the hearts of the Thessalonians so that they're very inclined to yield to it and to get there by faith. Come stand alongside of God. Now, in support of that idea is the previous verse where God has given us an enduring summons. And in the next paragraph, just 5 verses further, it says this, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." So in verse 5 of chapter 3, he's actually hoping again that God the Father and Jesus the Lord will do this very thing of summoning us at the heart level into the love of God. Come stand beside me, share my values, share my understanding of reality, share my truth, so that what you consider valuable and what you consider true comes straight from your relationship with me. So, the point is this. The issue of the heart being constantly summoned, an ongoing summons, and this idea of summoning and summoning your heart, the whole point there is that the heart is where the values are developed and maintained. And as such, since that's where the values that we hold are developed and held, the heart is very much in need of God's ongoing summons to his side so that our values will be adjusted to align with his. God is the only person I know of who can cause you to start thinking that something's valuable that you've never thought valuable before, or to cause you to stop thinking something's valuable that you've pretty much committed your life to. I mean, he's the only one who can give that kind of insight, that kind of summons. And when we consider what the scriptures say about the heart, it's a pretty significant thing that Paul wants the Lord and the Father to do. Jeremiah 17:9 is a very well-known verse. Says, "The heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." And that's a verse that pretty much explains how a person can look at somebody else do something and condemn them for it without even realizing that he's doing it himself or has done it and will do it again. It's the ability to see clearly that way and not see at all this way. That's the deceitful heart. It's the ability to completely misunderstand reality. And Jeremiah says, the heart's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And in conjunction with Jeremiah 17:9, you have Jeremiah 31:31-33, where the issue of the new covenant is where God is actually going to rescribe the heart. He's going to take these people and write his law on their hearts so that, he says, they will be my people. Well, the way they get to be his people is to be related to him and to function within the scope of his values and truth. And in order for that to happen, he's got to inscribe it on the heart, because otherwise it ain't going to happen. And this idea of a heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked being completely rewritten by God is an enormously significant thing and hugely necessary and significant. It's the reason why we live like we do, because we have the residue of a deceitful heart that's desperately wicked, and we have the ongoing working of God of inscribing the words, his words, on our hearts. It's an ongoing process, takes a lot of time. And in that light, I think it's important that we understand it's the Lord himself and God the Father who must act in concert to address the heart, and that indicates that because those two persons are appealed to by Paul to act in concert to make this happen, I think indicates a large measure of difficulty. Huge. I think that we have a kind of a static sense of the omnipotence of God, and we say, well, you know, nothing's too hard for God because he said that. But there are things that are presented in the scripture as a little more challenging than others. I mean, we all have certain things that we can do, but a lot of things we can do are really easy to do, and the other things that we can do take a little bit more effort. And I think that the whole issue of redemption, regeneration, rewriting the heart, that whole issue, which is our sanctification as well as our salvation, is presented in the Bible as a humongous problem area that takes the power of God to resolve it. And I think probably the most helpful illustration of that is the physical resurrection from the dead. Because We all are subject to the experience of watching or observing somebody who's died. You know, dust to dust, ashes to ashes, earth to earth. The whole idea there is it's impossible to make that dust thing alive again, except that the promise of resurrection says it's going to happen. So, the impossibility, and think about it this way. When Jesus said to the disciples three times, I think, in the book of Mark, I'm going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be mistreated and put to death, and in 3 days I'll rise. They got all the way through the being mistreated and put to death, fine. And then they just shut down. They didn't even pay any attention to the fact that he said, in 3 days I'll rise. But his adversaries did. His adversaries went to Pilate and said, this deceiver said that he would rise again in 3 days. We want you to put a guard on the tomb because he said that. Well, how did they get it? When the disciples who were with him all the time just missed it. Well, neither one of them believed it. The adversaries didn't really believe he'd rise again, but they did want a guard on the tomb in case some kind of shenanigans went on so that they could claim that he rose, was raised from the dead. I don't think they really believed he was going to rise, but they did understand the claim. And the disciples obviously didn't think he was going to rise, and I don't even know if they even heard the claim. They must have heard it because John Mark wrote it. But nonetheless, it's really a testament to the magnitude of the difficulty of getting a human being to see something clearly, to understand value and truth clearly, and be amenable to adopting that value and believing that truth. That's not an easy thing, even for God. And in that light, all you have to do is think of the eternal consequences as well as the temporal ones. For individuals who either do not adopt the values and beliefs or truths, or do adopt the values and truths. There's a huge world of difference between those two groups of people in terms of eternal consequences as well as consequences now and time. So that's the first thing that Paul wants the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father to do. He wants them to summon the heart in an effective summons that says, affect this heart in such a way that these people will be confirmed as your disciples in ongoing development. And then he goes to the next thing. I want them, the text says, strengthened. And the problem here in the Greek language is that the word hearts is the direct object of the verb comfort. But the word strengthen, which I think is a mistranslation, but nonetheless, that doesn't have a direct object. So you have to stick one in there. It's either strengthen you or strengthen them, that is your hearts. Comfort your hearts and strengthen them. But in any case, he's talking about something happening to the individual, and it's translated strengthen, but the word strengthen is in regard to two things, every work, and again, the translators say every good work and word, but the text says every work and good word. Now, actually it says every work and word good. So the translators opt for the idea that the good means both of them, good works and good words. But that's probably not what Paul meant. And I'll explain why I say that. In the first place, in regard to the every work that is to be strengthened here, well, let me back up. What does the word strengthen mean? Well, the King James says establish. The New American Standard, or the Old American Standard, went with establish, because establish to us is too old a word. But the idea of the word is the idea of, well, it's used of Jesus when, in the gospel, he gets to the point where it's time for him to go to Jerusalem and be offered as a sacrifice for sin. He's up in Galilee, and it says he fixed his face, or he set his face toward Jerusalem. And it even says in the journey that some of the people reacted to him the way they did because they saw that his face was set toward Jerusalem, whatever that means. But nonetheless, it was very clear that Jesus had a facial visible commitment to get to Jerusalem. There wasn't anything going to stop him from doing that. And that's that word, translated strengthen here. And it means to fix it, to make it something that's not, that you're not going to back away from. This is going to be. It's a determined commitment that arises out of the whole person. And he wants this establishment to happen in two areas, in the works and in the words. In the issue of work, one of the things you have to remember is that Paul started his letter to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians with a remembrance of two things that have to do with work. Their work of faith, their labor of love, and the steadfastness or endurance of hope. Well, he's talking about hope here. But those other two are both labor intensive. Work of faith, labor of love are both, the concept's the same. You're working in both cases. The labor is just more intensive. So it's a work of faith and then the more intensive issue of love, because that's the way it works. If you love something intensively, then you'll work to accomplish it more heavily. If you don't value it much, you're not going to put out much effort. But in the summary of Paul's conversion of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians, he refers to the fact that they turned from idols to serve the living and true God. They didn't turn from idols to be pampered by the living and true God or to be born again into the family of God so they could sit on a cloud and strum a harp forever. His whole concept there is you relate to idols or to the true God in relation to something called serving. And they turned from the idols they were serving to serve the living and true God. And in both cases, the idea of serving is trying to relate to the God in order to get from the God the thing you need for your life. When you go to an idol, you don't go with no reason. I mean, you go to the idol because maybe it's a fertility god and your wife's barren, or maybe it's an agricultural god and your crops need, you need more crops, or, you know, whatever. You go to the idol because it, in theory, has something to offer you if you will satisfy it, if you'll approach it properly. So you take a sacrifice or whatever. Make whatever promise or... Well, the same thing's true of God. You go to the powerful one because he's got the power and you need the power to be exercised on your behalf, and you seek a relationship with him in order to get that to happen. And that's what it means to serve the living and true God. To seek out a relationship with him. So, in Paul's summary of their conversion, that's what he said happened. And heavily invested in this scenario of serving is the adoption of the values and truths of the God that you're serving. It's impossible to think about serving God in an area that he considers totally worthless and you consider very valuable. You cannot, you can't serve God with that kind of a crisis or conflict of values. By the same token, you can't serve God if he says this is true and you say, no, that's not true. This is true. And God says, no, that's not true. You're not serving God while you're in conflict with him over his values and his truths. So that's a heavily invested concept of conversion. It's the beginning of the adoption of the values that God holds and the truths that he sets forth. That's what it was for, is to start that process going. And as we've already said, with Jeremiah's comments about the heart, this scenario is not easily developed, even by God, and it's not the New Testament norm. The Thessalonians were not the norm. The reason everybody preaches 1st and 2nd Thessalonians as the ideal church is because they're not the norm. The Corinthians were more normal. The Galatians were more normal. The Thessalonians were just out of the pocket. Now, they were out, they were gung-ho, committed, ongoing. Everything was commitment to Christ and to the Father. It was abnormal. And that implies something, that one of the issues of dealing with the human heart by God is that it's a very difficult accomplishment. So, if he wants them to be involved in every work that he wants them to be involved in, he's going to have to do some significant work in the hearts and in the minds so that the values and the beliefs are there. That's what Paul's asking God to do. So in regard to the work, every work is supposed to be a work that is serving God. It's a work that he has sponsored by his values and his truths. And then he says, in every word that's good, or every good word. In regard to this good word thing, Paul is clear in this context that the Thessalonians are being subjected to deception, and that's a problem of abandonment of the truth, and abandoning the truth has consequences built into it. So the word establish, or to make a person fixed in this area of work and word, I really think the order's backwards. I think the issue of work is front and center, but in order to have this work to be legitimate, the good word has to be behind it. In other words, good doctrine. The word logos is the whole message, and the whole chapter is about the message is being distorted. And I want you guys to get back to what I told you when I was there, because if you get this message distorted, it'll shake you from your composure and disturb you. So the word means to get people fixed in the issues of what they're going to do and why they're going to do it. And the why is the doctrine, and the what is the activity. So every good word believed that's fixed leads to works that are naturally going to arise out of that fixed conviction. As long as conviction's not a fixed issue, the works that come will be guided more by circumstance and all that than it will be by commitment to a truth. So I think the chapter itself illustrates how critical the issue is, and that's probably why the chapter ends up with this benedictory statement, because the chapter is all about false doctrine, all about how important it is for the truth to be believed, because there are certain values that need to be adhered to, and deception is designed to destroy the value and the concept, and it's to be resisted with everything that's in us. We are not to be deceived. So, he actually wants the believers in Thessalonica to not be quickly shaken, not be disturbed, not go into this tailspin, and he's asking in a very real sense in his benediction, verse 16 and 17, that both the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father will get involved in this process to keep it from happening. And it is an optative mood verb, or set of verbs, which means it may or may not happen. And I don't know that there's anybody that can really explain why it may or may not happen, except that it's by grace, according to the end of verse 16. It's a choice that God makes. And so Paul just sets it out there and says, this is what I want God to do for you. And I believe that the issue of whether it will happen or not really depends on the issue of the Thessalonians' heart condition at the time. They started out with hearts that were deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, but God has been working in the hearts, and he's done a phenomenal thing in Thessalonica, and Paul is simply wanting it to continue so that it doesn't go backward at some later point. So that's how I understand those two verses.